131, Psalm 131. That should be page 519 in your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of those pew Bibles. And if you don't have one that you call your own, please let somebody know. Please let me know before you leave this morning. We want to make sure you leave with a copy of God's Word in your hands. Psalm 131. This is the Word of the Lord. The Song of Ascent of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been saying goodbye for the summer to our college students because they've just wrapped up that stressful experience known as final exams, and many of them have gone off into the summer to do their own thing. And I don't know about you, I've been praying for them throughout that couple of weeks of final exams. Some people thrive in those couple of weeks. Some people have this almost a sick enjoyment of those 2 weeks, those pressure-packed weeks of studying and cramming and reading and writing and being tested. I don't know about you, I have never been one of those people. In fact, I remember taking all the time and doing everything I could throughout a semester to make my life all that much easier in those couple of weeks. I remember one semester in seminary, I was in a theology class, and our professor at the very beginning, he laid out all these assignments, and in the midst of all these assignments, he said, in this assignment, you have the option. You can choose one of two books, and whichever book you choose, you'll be accountable for the content of that book on the final exam. And so I went and I looked at the two books, and over here, there's a 400 to 500 page theology book. And then over here, there was this beautiful, nice, concise 105 page book. And so I'm looking at these two books, I'm looking at the discrepancy in the amount of pages, and as a student who is somewhat new to studying theology in these ways, not knowing the difference one with the other, I did what any sane human being would do. I went with the smaller one, right? I'm thinking this is 300 to 400 pages less content that I'm going to be accountable for on the final. Of course, I'm going with this 105 page book. And so I had these dreams of just casually flipping through a couple of pages, reading a couple of pages before I nodded off to sleep each night, and then I'd be fine on the final. But when I started actually reading this book, and it was a great book, I realized how dense it actually was. And at that time in my life, I was at a spot where I would read a sentence in a book like this, and then I'd have to pause, and then reread it again, and then pause, and then reread it a third time, and then just sort of stop and think for a while before I could move on. And so I'm just laboring my way through this little book. And only towards the end of the semester did our professor let us know, actually, the smaller book is the far more rigorous book. That's the far more challenging one, and that was certainly my experience. And so by the time I actually finished the book, I'm thinking, I need to read this thing another 2 to 3 times and carve out all the space in my life just to process it if I'm actually ever going to learn its content. And so this morning, we're looking at Psalm 131, and I believe that our experience with this psalm is a lot like my experience with that little book. It's short, but just because it's short doesn't mean it's quick and easy to learn. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, this famous British pastor and preacher, he comments on Psalm 131 by saying this: "It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn." It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. And the idea that it's so easy to read, but so difficult and so time-consuming to take hold of and to learn and to live out revolves around the way we approach God. And so Psalm 131 is a song of ascent. It was meant to be sung as people are traveling into Jerusalem, and it reflects David's personal confession, and then it makes a turn, and it's putting a charge forward for all of Israel. And so as we read Psalm 131, we're going to catch this personal glimpse into David's heart. But we're also going to encounter something that we can all identify with and be challenged by. We'll see the psalmist taking this incredible posture before the Lord. We'll see that the psalmist is taking careful attention to prepare his heart in a certain way, to prepare his soul in a certain way as he comes before the Lord. He is preparing his heart and his soul to be with God. And so as we jump in here at verse 1 and we see how the psalmist is approaching the Lord, and each of us are stirred up to think through how we are each approaching the Lord, be mindful to consider how you are coming before the Lord moment by moment and day by day. And so with that in mind, the first easy to read but hard to live encouragement of the text is that we would embrace a posture of humility before the Lord. That we would embrace a posture of humility before the Lord. And as we read through verse 1 and the text encourages us to embrace a posture of humility before the Lord, we know that embracing a posture of humility is a matter of the heart, it's a matter of the eyes, and it is a matter of our walk. And that's a bit of a strange term. We'll explain that. It's a matter of the heart, the eyes, and the walk. And so a posture of humility is a matter of the heart. The psalmist says this, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up." And so what is David getting at? What does he mean by that when he says his heart is not lifted up? Well, he's not saying that he's discouraged, that he's depressed, that he's bummed out, that he's down in the dumps. Actually, he's saying quite the opposite. The fact that his heart is not lifted up is a really good thing. By lifted up, the psalmist is saying that his heart is not full of pride. His heart is not consumed with self-promotion. His heart is not filled up with self-glorifying, self-exaltation. Instead, he's learned the lesson of taking up true humility. And so this is a huge statement to make, because if pride is in our lives, it's because it's first taken root in our hearts. The pride which flows out of us so often like a waterfall begins as a trickling stream in our hearts. And so to work the pride out of your heart, well, that's going to transform your thinking and your attitudes and your words and your actions. And so it's crucial for you and I to take up this posture of wholehearted humility, which means that you first have to work the pride out of your heart. And one of the implications of us working the pride out of our hearts is understanding the dynamic where we actually stand with God. Understanding that he is our sovereign, that we are his subjects. And as such, we're far more concerned with God than we are ourselves. We're far more concerned with bringing him glory than bringing ourselves glory. Another implication of working the pride out of our hearts is that understanding that what God has for us is better than what we have for ourselves. And so at the end of the day, we accept his will with contentedness over and against pushing my agenda and my will. In responding to this psalm and to that particular implication, John Calvin writes this. He says, "In this he," meaning God through the psalmist, "in this he teaches us a very useful lesson." And so there's a lesson to be learned in these verses. He teaches us a very useful lesson, and one by which we should be ruled in life, to be contented with the lot which God has marked out for us, to consider what he calls us to and not to aim at fashioning our own lot. And so that is not a very popular message nowadays. To submit your life and your will to someone other than yourself so completely that you are absolutely content doing so. That is not a popular message. Not to pick yourself up by the bootstraps, not to forge your own way, not to fashion your own lot. This is a very anti-American thing to say. But it's a biblical thing to say. To say, "God, these are my plans, and I'm handing them over to you. I'm turning them into you because I don't want those anymore. And I'm going to wait and receive what you give back to me. And I'm content with whatever you hand me back because I know who you are and I know that I can trust you, Lord." That's keeping God at the center. That's learning the lesson that John Calvin says ought to rule our lives. And that's exactly what the psalmist has going on here in verse 1. And so if you're going to posture your heart towards God in humility, you've got to decide if you're content with the calling that God has marked out for you. We know as God's people, as Christians, for those of you who have placed real saving faith in Jesus Christ, there's a general calling on your life. There's a general calling that you commit your life to getting to know Jesus, to walking with Jesus, to commit yourself to personal daily worship, to spend time with him, to get to know him more and more and more, that God might turn you more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There's a calling for you to plug into and serve in a local church, which is so precious to Jesus that he calls it his bride. There's a calling for each of us to be faithful husbands and wives and sons and daughters and friends. There's a calling on each of us to be a gospel witness in the dark world in which we live, to our neighbors and to our friends and to our family. There's a calling on each of us to make disciples, to go out into the world and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That calling is there. That's what God's will is in a general way for each of us. But it also means being content with God's specific will for you, the will that God has placed over your life, to faithfully and courageously follow Jesus in specific ways, which I think means practically letting all your decisions flow through this filter of, is God calling me to this? Is God really calling me to this? Letting your decisions flow through that filter. And I get it. Decisions are hard. We face them all the time, and it takes submission to God. It takes trust in the Lord. It takes true humility in our hearts to respond like that, to say, yeah, Lord, but I want to go this way, but are you calling me here? No, well, okay, I'll obey. I'll go. I'll trust. That takes humility. When my family, a year ago, was processing the opportunity to come here to the North Shore, we spent a whole lot of time praying about it and weighing practicalities and thinking through and talking through all these specific nuances of life. And while we wanted to be responsible in the way we processed those things, ultimately there was one question we had to answer. But Lord, are you calling us to this? Are you calling us to this people? Are you calling us to this place? Are you calling us here? Are you calling us to this ministry? And when God made that clear, the decision was made. And all those other details, all those other specifics and practicalities then fell underneath, in line underneath that reality. And while we often function opposite to that, and I do it too all the time, the humility of the psalmist keeps us from fashioning our own lot, forging our own way, and keeps us courageously following Jesus Christ. Humility will do that. And so are you fashioning your own lot, or are you content to follow Jesus in obedience? And if taking a hard look at your own heart, your answer, your honest answer is, well, no, you know what? My life promotes me. And I am forging my own way with little concern for what Jesus is calling me to, then you know what you have in you? You have a prideful, lofty heart. And yet as we sit here this morning, we have a perfect example of humble-heartedness in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the humble posture that Jesus takes before his Father, that we might respond to the psalmist, taking Jesus' example into account, that we might emulate Christ with humility. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, we're going to take a quick peek there. Turn there if you have your Bible. If you're not familiar what's going on in the Bible, it's broken up into two sections. The beginning part of your Bible is the Old Testament. The back of your Bible is the New Testament. And this little book of Philippians was authored by the Lord through the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to a little church in a town called Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When God pens those words through the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church, the best way to encourage them to live humbly is to set their gaze on Jesus, to put Jesus Christ in front of them. In the very same way, our great example of humility is Jesus, who takes such a humble posture before the Lord that he does not count equality with the Father a thing to be grasped, and he is radically obedient and falls radically in line, in step with what the Father wants for him, to the point where he makes himself nothing, even to the point of dying on a cross. That's our prime example of how we interact in humility towards one another, the text says, but also in the way we approach God. And Christ's example is so compelling that it only prods us forward to greater humility. And so if David intentionally humbles himself before the Lord like this, and that's put before us as a really good thing, and Jesus humbles himself like this before the Father, isn't it so much more appropriate for you and I to also humble ourselves in this way? To take up a lowly posture before the Lord, knowing that a lowly posture is a worthy posture. And so while approaching God in humility involves the heart, we also know it involves the eyes. A posture of humility like this is also a matter of the eyes. Look at the text. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. And so what does David mean when he says that my eyes are not raised too high? Well, he's using this imagery of the eyes for a purpose, for a reason. The eyes look towards what the heart desires. If pride is in the heart, the next place it manifests itself is through the eyes. When our hearts are prideful, our eyes often fix on things that they shouldn't. They become haughty, and that becomes a problem. We see this principle illustrated for us nicely in Daniel chapter 5, where King Belshazzar is ruling Babylon and his eyes are raised too high. He is concerned with himself. He's concerned with his own glory. His eyes are raised too high because his heart is full of pride. In that text, we come to learn that he's partying. He's using vessels from the temple to fill with wine to get drunk. And he's worshiping and praising false gods. When all of a sudden a hand appears, some of you may remember this story, a hand appears and scribbles something on the wall. As would happen to most of us, Belshazzar freaks out. And what do? They bring Daniel in to interpret the writing. But before Daniel does, he makes a little note to remind him how God treated his father, Belshazzar's father, the former king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. How God dealt with his pride. And so in Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 and following, it says this. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. It's condemning stuff. It's pride. Daniel, through the Lord, through Daniel's commenting on this man's pride. A couple verses later, verse 30, it says, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. A prideful heart, haughty eyes, that's a big deal. In fact, by the time we get to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, the Word of God says this: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. And even as you hear that little introduction, the antennas are going up, right? Because if there is something that God's Word tells us that He hates, if the Word is telling us that there's something that our living God, the God of the universe, hates and finds to be an abomination, man, that's cause for us to take notice of that and to inspect and do some detective work to see if these things, which are an abomination to the Lord, of which He hates, are actively at work in me. So there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The first thing of this list, the first thing that the Lord hates and finds to be an abomination of this list of things that He hates and finds to be an abomination is haughty eyes. Because they reflect a prideful heart and they lead to prideful, ambitious actions. When your eyes are lifted up, you approach other people, God, and life like you are the most important thing going. And God hates this. It's a really strong word. God hates this, the Word says. And so by Psalm 18, verse 7, it says, "For God saves a humble people, but the haughty eyes He brings down." And so that's the truth that Belshazzar discovered. And so we easily read the simple words of Psalm 131, but we know how quickly our hearts become lifted up and filled up and loaded with pride, and we know how easily our eyes are raised and become haughty. We know how easily it is to drift towards seeing a coworker's job or a TV or a house and covet it. We know how easy it is to lust after someone who's not a spouse, thinking we deserve these things that are not ours, knowing that that's coming from a prideful heart. So we know how hard it is to learn the lesson of this psalm. And when David comes before the Lord in a posture of humility, and he says that his eyes are not raised too high, they're not lifted up, he uses that expression to communicate that he's come to this place where he understands God is the sovereign. He's the exalted one. And it's my role to submit to Him in humility. And so we see that going on inside David. And so won't you follow his lead and lower your eyes? A lowly posture is a worthy posture. As we continue to look at the text, we see that this posture of humility is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the eyes. It's also a matter of our walk. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And so here that word occupy, it literally means to walk. It means to walk in. It's talking about how we conduct ourselves. It's talking about the things that we're concerned with and how we respond to them. It's talking about how we're living, what we're doing. That's our walk. That's your walk. And when David's thinking about his walk, he makes this distinction about what's appropriate for him and what's not appropriate for him. And he admits that some things, some pursuits, are just beyond him. They're not for him, right? That some things are too great and they're too marvelous for him. Some things are reserved for God alone. And here, David is not concerned with taking up those things that are only meant for God. He's concerned with being faithful in the things that God has put in front of him. Now, I was studying, and as I was doing so, I came across a comment from a commentator named John Goldengay. And so he's commenting on these verses, and he says this: "The difference between God and us is that God never thinks He's us." I've shared that quote before here at the church. The difference between God and us is that God never thinks He's us. And of course, the implication is that we go around, we scramble around life thinking that we are Him. No one will say it, but our lives reflect it, right? We sit in His seat and we concern ourselves with the things that are God's business, and we conduct ourselves sinfully, and we pursue things that God never intends us to pursue, like our own glory and our own agenda and our own plans and advancing ourselves and exalting ourselves, and the list goes on and on and on. seemingly forever, and it is a destructive habit. So in verse 1, we see this cycle of how pride corrupts us. It takes root in the heart, and then it causes our eyes to look too highly, and then we act, and it fills up our walk, our conduct, our living, and our actions. And yet in the midst of all that, here's David. He's the anointed king of Israel. He's God's chosen man. He's Israel's champion. If ever there was someone who had cause to have pride in their hearts and have haughty, lifted up eyes, it was David, and he messed up often. There's so much record of that in the Old Testament. Like you and I, David often wandered from humble companionship with the living God. He often strayed away into self-sufficiency and pride and trusting himself and self-centeredness and all of that. Here, however, he has learned to humble his heart, to lower his eyes, and to submit his walk to the Lord. And so the question for each of us as we look at his testimony is, are we doing the same? So let me ask, where is your heart this morning? Is it elevated? Is it lifted up? Is it full of pride, or is it brought low, contrite, and humble before the Lord? Where are your eyes? Are they raised too high? Is your gaze so focused on the things that God never intended for you to stare at that you're missing what he does have for you? Or are you fixed on Jesus Christ and serving him in this life? How is your walk, your conduct, your living, your actions? Are you occupying yourself with building yourself up with things that in God's estimation are too great and too marvelous for you? Or are you concerned with walking humbly with the Lord in obedience, loving him and loving other people? Following Jesus, following David, it means killing your pride, embracing a posture of humility. A lowly posture is a worthy posture. And so the poet's confession continues here in verse 2, and we're also encouraged to practice a posture of contented dependence upon the Lord. To practice a posture of contented dependence upon the Lord. Look at verse 2 with me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so know this morning that there is real value in calming and quieting your soul before the Lord. The other day after my kids went to sleep, I went out on the front porch and I was just sitting there. And every once in a while, there'd be the rumble of a car driving by or the chatter of some people walking by the house talking or the chirping of some birds and some other outside noises, and all of that was sort of happening. But there was a space of a couple of minutes when the cars weren't driving by and there was no one walking by and all that other outside noise was muted. And so I looked around. It was completely quiet. And it was still, and it was just so, so peaceful. Likewise, when meeting with God, David has prepared his very soul to be like that tranquil moment. Can you imagine that? He's muted the distractions, he's muted the disruptions, he's muted all the delusions, and his soul is still. There are no rumbles of selfish ambition and pride. There's no chatter of worry. There's no chirping of anxiety. He's silent. He's at rest. He welcomes God to work in him and to speak to his soul. My first semester at seminary, there's a lot of seminary illustrations in this sermon this morning. Apologize for that. My first semester at seminary, I recall being just overwhelmed, as many first semester seminarians often are. And so we had in that first semester sort of an orientation class, which was all geared towards you not losing your faith while you're at seminary. You leaving seminary, learning how to cultivate a relationship with the Lord in the midst of it. And so one of the assignments we had was to go on a little field trip, which they called a soul Sabbath. And so here's what a soul Sabbath actually looked like. They dropped us off at a convent of all places where we weren't allowed to speak all day. And they gave us a room, and they said, you've got this room, it's on these beautiful grounds, you're not allowed to bring a phone, you're not allowed to bring a computer, you're not allowed to bring your books, you can't do any work, just you and your Bible. take naps, rest, read your Bible, pray, walk the grounds, do whatever you need to do. This is intended to be a whole day of just quiet with you and the Lord. And I have to admit, I went into this day a little bit skeptical, thinking, how in the world is this going to work? This is really uncomfortable for me. And for the first time in my life, I very intentionally spent an entire day in silence, praying and resting and reading my Bible, taking walks and thinking about Scripture and doing nothing else. And what I found was that I didn't even realize how much I needed that day. Taking that posture for me was so beneficial to my relationship with the Lord. It was just an amazing day. And now you don't necessarily need to go to a convent and stop speaking. But when was the last time you deliberately spent some time with the Lord in stillness, in quiet, preparing your soul to be with Him? When was the last time that you prepared your soul like this before coming into His presence, whether it be through reading the Scriptures in the morning or even before coming to church on a Sunday? If you're anything like me, you might find something like that to be really counterintuitive and kind of strange and unnatural. But David shows us that there is real value in taking up practices like that, this posture of stillness before the Lord. But just as verse 2 encourages a posture of stillness, we also see that it encourages us to relate to the Lord in complete dependence. And so the first line of verse 2 tells us about calming our souls and how that includes quieting our soul, making it still. And then the second line shows us what it actually looks like when that's the case. Okay, so but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So this incredible imagery of a child with its mother is most likely not referring to a child who's been totally weaned and is no longer breastfeeding. In my interpretation, that's not what it's getting at. It's talking about a child who has just finished feeding and is now in his mother's arms, nourished and satisfied and content. And so I see this all the time. For the last 9 months, my daughter Charlotte has been totally powerless in life. It seems like she's totally dependent upon my wife to nourish her. And after my wife nurses her, my daughter Charlotte gets this look of absolute contentedness on her face. You guys have seen that in babies. They've just nursed and they just sort of snuggle in mom's arms and they're just so happy and so content. And I don't even know what sort of word I could use to describe that look on that baby's face in that moment. And there's something really sweet about that. She's completely dependent upon someone, which normally gives us the heebie-jeebies and makes us squirm. She's totally dependent on someone, and yet she's totally satisfied in that person as well. She's totally put at peace. And so what must it be like when our souls are like that child in the arms of God? Utterly dependent upon Him, but totally satisfied in Him at the same time. Utterly dependent, but totally content in His provision. How wonderful must that be? And so the psalm shows us that that lowly posture is a worthy posture, and it's appropriate for us to practice these things, to pursue that sort of still, contented dependence in the Lord. And so far, David's song has taught us the importance of embracing a posture of humility before the Lord and practicing a posture of contented dependence upon the Lord. And now he exhorts us to live with a posture of hope in the Lord. And so in verse 3, we're charged exactly that. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So in verse 3, the focus now shifts from what's going on inside David to the nation of Israel. It's turning from the individual to the collective. And David is now charging all of Israel to experience what he has personally experienced, to kill their pride, to stop relying on themselves, to approach God in brokenness, to approach God in stillness, in contentedness, in dependence, knowing that simply encountering the one true living God is a life-altering, transformative thing. And so what does taking this spiritual posture of hope actually look like? Well, David has just showed us. When you're hoping in the Lord, this is what it's like. He's charging all Israel to hope in the Lord like him. And that hoping for David means everything he has just shared with us. Humbling and submitting his heart, his eyes, and his walk to God. Calming his soul before him. Being totally dependent and nourished and satisfied in him now and in forevermore. Right? I mean, the psalmist knew this posture of hope personally. Some people believe that Psalm 130 and Psalm 131 actually ought to be paired together, or at least read together in that way. And if you read those two together, you get a picture of how the psalmist has learned to hope. And so in Psalm 130, just one psalm back, verses 1 and 2, we find the psalmist crying out to God, pleading for mercy from this dark, desperate place, from the depths. He's anguished over his sin. He's anguished over the fallenness in the world around him and the fallenness in him. And so he says this, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." He's in a bit of a desperate spot. He's pleading God to listen to him, and he's pleading for God's mercy. But by verses 5 to 8, this is what he says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." So in spite of the sin, in spite of the fallenness over which he's pleading for God to show him mercy, the psalmist turns on a dime and says, "But my soul is waiting for you in hope." Isn't that amazing? In spite of all that, my soul is waiting for you in hope. And this hope is built on a solid foundation. It's built on God's word, according to verse 5, which grounds us in the truth, which is fulfilled and always points to Jesus Christ. And this hope is also grounded in God. He knows him to be full of steadfast love. He knows him to be a faithful redeemer. This hope, grounded in the word and in Jesus, is also an active hope. He's waiting for the Lord. He's waiting for the one who can forgive. He's waiting for the one who can step in and help. He's waiting for the one who can redeem, and he's doing so like a watchman waits for the morning. Now, a guard or a watchman is staying awake all night, right? They're alert. They're out. They're looking for enemies or threats or whatever it may be. They can't fall asleep. They're up. They're active. They're waiting. They're alert. But they're waiting for the morning when they can finally rest. In the same way, we live as fallen people in a fallen world. We're waiting actively and with alertness until Jesus comes with redemption in his hands and we can finally know rest. And so how did he get to this place of being in this pit crying out from the depths to this place where in Psalm 130, it's a totally different picture? Well, so in Psalm 130, the psalmist has learned to wait and hope because of who God is and because of what God has promised. And then by Psalm 131, the psalmist isn't burdened. He's not stressed out. He's not overwhelmed. He's not racked with anxiety. He's not full of fear. Instead, he's humble. He's content. He's dependent. He's been quieted, and he's hopeful. And he's now urging all Israel to hope in God like that. And know this morning that that charge extends to you and to me. You see, I think that Spurgeon was so right when he said that this psalm is so hard and takes so long to live out, though it is so short, because so much of our lives have conditioned us to be these fast-paced people whose souls are filled up with anxiety and pride and trouble and noise. So much of our lives, every day, circumstances shake us out of that stillness and move us far from this quiet Psalm 131 posture. Wouldn't you agree? But more tragically, this psalm is so hard to learn and so hard to live because we're sinners prone to pride. We're self-consumed, we're sinners, and as such, we are actually completely impotent to embrace a posture of humility before the Lord. Isn't that interesting? I mean, charging you to do it, you can't do it in and of yourself. totally impossible. Working the pride out of your hearts, your eyes, and your walks is something that you personally cannot do. Not only is that impossible, it's also impossible for you to practice a posture of contented dependence on the Lord. You just can't do it. It's also completely impossible for you to live with a posture of hope in the Lord. You can't make that reality in your life. In fact, not only are all those things impossible for us, but we are justly and rightly condemned for our failures in all these areas. But because our God is full of love and grace, knowing how desperate our situation really is, he made a way for your soul to take up this posture before the Lord now and into forever. And it is only through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can give you this posture now and into eternity, because while we sin and while we fall and while we are so guilty and while we always put ourselves first, Jesus came, he became flesh, he lived a perfect life on our behalf. And he was victorious in death. And he put himself last in dying for us on a cross as our substitute, in perfect submission to the Father's will, so that if we would only turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, we would be forgiven and washed clean and made righteous by the King of Kings, grafted into the family of God and made a beloved child in his kingdom. And as a child of God, you may live out your days on earth in humility, because newfound relationship with Jesus Christ through grace breeds humility in you rather than pride. Only contact with Jesus can lower your eyes and sift the pride out of your heart. And you may live out the rest of your days in contented dependence on the Lord. Your soul may really be that safe, secure, nourished, satisfied babies in the arms of God, because you've come to know how completely Jesus satisfies you, how good it is to be dependent upon him. And you may live out your days in hope, because Jesus has come and he is a redeemer. And he's not only able to provide you with peace here, but he has put you at peace with a holy God. The peace that your sin disrupted has been repaired by the sacrifice, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you can have peace and you can have hope that eternity with God has been secured for you by Jesus, if you would trust in Jesus. And so a lowly posture is a worthy posture, and you may only know it by trusting in Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 131 is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. That's true, because our instincts are to impose our ambitious plans upon the will of God. Our instincts are to, with pride loading our hearts full and with eyes lifted up, do our own thing apart from him. Our instincts, even as Christians, is to speed through prayer and Bible study or just blow it off, rather than submitting to God in complete dependence and stillness. And our tendency is to hope in ourselves rather than God. And for those reasons, while this psalm is so quick to read, it is so hard to learn and to live. And yet, you must look to Jesus in faith if you will ever learn the psalm and live it out. And so when we began, I said that this psalm stresses the importance of the posture that we take before the Lord. And I ask you to be thinking about the posture that you've been taking as you come into the presence of God. Having done that and trusting that the Lord has stirred something up in you, let me encourage you that a lowly posture is a worthy posture. And so turn to Jesus Christ. Turning to Jesus, know that a lowly posture is a worthy posture. Please join me in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful for your grace this morning. We're thankful that as often as we get it wrong and as far as we wander away, as guilty as we are, as unworthy and as undeserving, your grace is so good, God. Lord, we want to be a people who live out this psalm. Lord, our lives are hard. I'm sure that the stresses, the trials, the sin struggles represented even just in this room are too much to number, Lord. And yet in the midst of all of that, would you please draw us to our knees in prayer? Would you please draw us into stillness, just remembering who you are, delighting in you, trusting in you? And would you help us to be a people of hope? I pray, God, that our entire lives would be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You're such a good Savior. Help us not to wander away. Please refresh us in the moments that you give us with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us for the sake of exalting your name here. We love you so much. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, we pray all these things. Amen.